Mark 9, verse 42 to verse 50. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Every so often we encounter Jesus giving a sermon that is somewhat difficult to hear and more so uncomfortable to accept. This is one of those times. And every so often, the pastor of a church, as he preaches verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, must also preach a sermon that is somewhat difficult to hear and more so uncomfortable to accept. This is one of those times. So I begin this way, not because I am ashamed or I'm squeamish about preaching this sermon, but because I want you to know about this warning and to adhere to it. But I want you to hear it from a shepherd that loves his flock. And so I ask you, like I asked the elders, to come and see me afterwards if my tone is not delivered in love. Yes, I tend to raise my voice often, and that's not going to really change. So I don't ask you to quench my volume. I tend to preach closer to 50 minutes, and I don't think that's going to change either anytime soon. So I don't ask you to curb me back to bite-sized 30-minute sermons. I ask you to come and see me if I've preached today and next week, because we've got two sermons here, if I didn't do it with a nurturing, caring tone. That's what I want to do. So I ask that you help us to be a people that will hear this and believe it as the warning given to us by our Master. So if you want to encourage me, take heed of what we read and what Jesus warns us with. And if you want to grow in your sanctification, don't just hear what we say or read, what I preach, but act, do. Be transformed by what you hear today. So why don't we pray and we ask God for this particular request, shall we? Father, you know me. That's why I need to pray now. Help the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable before you, Lord. I pray for my tone to be like Jesus speaking to your people. I've read your word and I'm fearful that I may cause them to stumble. Stop that from happening, Lord, I beg you. Jesus, I ask that by your Spirit you would also help the listener, your people, take heed of your warning. And from that, Lord, by your word, we shall avoid being thrown into hell. Let us grow. Let us not get distracted by our emotions, Lord. So I ask, Jesus, speak now, for your servants are listening. In your name I pray this, Jesus, oh my Lord. Amen. There was no peculiarity to the day, April the 26th, 2003. It was supposed to be an enjoyable time of canyoning, trekking across the mass of rocks and boulders of Blue John Canyon in Utah, the middle of parts of America. Aaron Ralston, an enthusiastic mountaineer, this morning hadn't told anyone where he was going, soloed his way through the labyrinth of boulders. Was it a fluke of nature? The wrong place at the wrong time? Well, only the Lord knows. For as Aaron worked his way through an archway of rock and boulders, he leaned against a suspended boulder, and without warning, the massive rock dropped and slotted itself like a Tetris piece between Aaron and the cavity he was passing through. Its crushing weight pinned Aaron by his right wrist, as though the world had bitten onto his hand with its rocky teeth and was unwilling to swallow him whole. Yet, Aaron was handcuffed to the earth. The boulder hadn't killed him, but it wasn't letting go either. He fast became coarse from his unheard screams for help. No one could help him because no one was around. In effect, the boulder was immovable. 5 days later, no water, and his 2 burritos long gone. Starvation, exhaustion, and delirium took over. Not to mention, due to the lack of circulation, his arm began showing the first stages of decomposition of rot. Aaron was stuck between death and life. There were 2 options. Either do nothing, with his hand caught in the earth, and die slowly, or cut the hand and live. Imagine the excruciating pain involved in cutting the hand and releasing it from the earth's death grip. All he had was a cheap utility tool, and part of it a little blunt 5-centimeter blade and small pliers. He cut his hand off, then was one-handed, bleeding, but free from the handcuff of a certain death. Can you imagine the exhilaration in that moment? Well, shock and adrenaline, blood, but free. To be finally free from the clutches of death, from his rotting arm, what was killing him slowly. From certain death to live again. To have life when you were trapped, your hand caught in the bowels of the world. And by that desperate act of either death by the handcuffing to the world, or life even without a hand, but life nonetheless. Now, many don't think that Jesus ever gave a warning. The way that the world speaks within the public square programs us to think that warnings are offensive. I just don't see that as biblical or even rational. Don't go canyoning by yourself. Something could happen and no one can help you. That's a warning that may have saved Aaron's hand. If you get stuck with your hand in a rock, you will die. That's a warning and a truth. You are better off cutting your hand that will cause your death than to be handcuffed to the world and die. That's a warning, a truth, but also a sort of encouragement. Is this not what Jesus warns us with today? This world, beloved, can and will trap you. This world can and will pin you, and the way that it does it is by handcuffing a part of you, your hand, your foot, your eye, and by pinning just a part of you, it has all of you. To help us see where we're going for the next 2 weeks, let's ask two questions. What causes a man to cut his hand off from his body? At least two things. One, he must love to live, a drive to live rather than die slowly, or he must fear death. He loves life more than he fears death, or he fears death more so that it is better to cut his hand off than die. I think there's an element of both here. But one thing is for sure, it is better to cut the hand off and live than do nothing and die handcuffed to the world. The world, with its sheer force of temptation, will take a part of you, but it won't swallow you whole. It will wait for the rot to set in you, and then it will have you whole. Don't let it happen to you. Don't be pinned, even just by a body part, handcuffed, that you slowly rot whole. And so we must feel the warning, the weight of the warning given by our Lord Jesus, who's our Savior. You need to read this as Him as your Savior. He doesn't hate you, nor do I. Like I said, we need to hear the weight given by our Lord as our Savior. And if we don't take this warning seriously, or we wink at the exaltation of Jesus, it could be for many reasons, but there are three prime reasons why we read this text and we brush it off. One of them is that we don't fear hell, or it's that we don't know enough about hell to fear it. Or two, we don't believe we sin enough or deserve to go to hell. Or three, we don't fear God, who is the one that throws people into hell, or a combination of the three. This is sobering to contemplate. So I'm going to call you now, Providence, for 2 weeks to set your emotions aside. Before you bring your modern-day sensitivities to this passage, let us try and examine what Jesus actually says here, because this is not an empty threat. Jesus is warning us that hell does await some people. Let's just look at what stands out before we engage the text. And we have 2 weeks here, so I'm not going to rush it, but I'm not going to belabor too many points either. But I do want you to look in your own Bibles and mark it if you wish. But look at the way the passage is structured. I wonder if you noticed the amount of repetition. Look at verse 42 to 47, which I believe forms the first section of our passage. These verses are grouped together by every verse having the words "better for." So look at verse 42. It says it contains those words, excuse me, "it will be better for him." And then the next three verses, "it would be better for you. It would be better for you. It would be better for you." There's so much repetition here. And the word "sin," or if your translation has "stumble," four times in the first four verses of our passage. And then there are three verses informing us when a part of our body causes us to sin, to get rid of it, to cut it off, tear it out. And then twice it says, "it is better for you to enter life." Verse 43 and 45, maimed, disfigured, to enter life without that body part. And then verse 47, it says that it's better for you. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God. It's a switch. He's so clever. So much repetition and now a switch. So it is a switch from it is better for you to enter life to it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God. You see, because the last time that Mark used that phrase, kingdom of God, is found in the very beginning of verse 1, chapter 9. See what he's done? He's bookended his thoughts. It's why I think this section is divided in two, verses 42 to 48 and then 49 and 50. In this passage, Jesus is warning everyone, not just believers. You see, this is a universal warning. Everyone is warned in two ways, sinning against Christians and then personal sin. And the warning is this: if your sin has pinned you, if you're handcuffed to the world, if you don't work to kill it, to cut that sin out, that sin that is connected to the rest of your body, your life will send you slowly to an eternal decaying death, to hell. Listen, this is for all of us. And see, three times in our passage we have the destination of the sinner ending in hell. Verse 43 tells us hell is the place of unquenchable fire. And verse 48, it says where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. See, it's eternal language. In fact, notice how there is no verse 44 or verse 46. Did you notice that? Some manuscripts have repeated verse 48 as verse 44 and 46. So because they were less reliable texts, the ESV has excluded them. But the King James Version includes them, and the NASB has it in brackets to say they're not included in the earlier manuscripts. But the original authors or the tradition, they would have heard this as they read through here, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, verse 44. Verse 46, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That was verse 46. And then verse 48, again, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The emphasis that has to be understood here is of eternality. And notice that sinners in this passage, they do not go on their own will. We hear some people say that sinners lead themselves, that it is by their decisions and rejection of God that by their actions they go into hell. But that's true, but only indirectly. It is God. It is God who sends people to hell. You know, and even me just saying it like that, I'm sanitizing him. It is God who throws sinners into hell. Did you notice that? That's in our passage. Three times the emphasis of those destined to hell, it says, verse 42, thrown into the sea, verse 45, thrown into hell, verse 47, thrown into hell once again. You know, no one is skipping and casually walking into hell. You know, when people say, oh, I'm just going to live my life, you know, and do whatever I want and go hardcore, and then when I get to hell, I'll just hang out with my homies. No. You're not going to get there by yourself. God's going to grab you and drop kick you into hell. You know, the other translation, he will cast you into hell. And the reason I bring up all these repetitions, I'm not expecting you to memorize them, and I'm not expecting you to identify all of them necessarily, but I do it to highlight that Jesus is repeating himself three times about the same thing and using different body parts. He wants you to pay attention. You know, yesterday I get my I test my illustrations on Jody, and I asked her what she thought of this illustration that I gave you, and she said it was okay. And then she said, sometimes I don't like your illustrations when you repeat yourself in your illustrations. And I said, yeah, okay, but it's a literary tool that I use, so my main point by the repetition sticks in your mind. This passage is full of repetition. It's like exclamation marks. And, you know, they just get in the way. Jesus is putting about 15 exclamation marks. He really wants to emphasize this sermon to punctuate a warning for all of us. For this warning to stick in our minds. We can't escape this warning. We shouldn't brush it aside either. And having said that, then I think I changed my mind. I think I do want you to memorize this. You should know this as Jesus' most repetitive sermon. I think Jesus really wants us to stop here and examine this, to go slowly with this, to take heed of his warning. Beloved, I don't care if you have professed Jesus as the Christ. And I don't care whether you are baptized as an adult or an infant. I don't care if you come to church every Sunday. I don't care that you tithe the most. If you are an unrepentant sinner, stuck in your habitual sinful ways, and you are not showing fruit of a regenerated and born again disciple in God in Christ Jesus, you are rotting away slowly because you are handcuffed to hell. That is true. You could be coming here for 4 years. But if your life is just no fruit of the Spirit, you are going to eternal hell. So now I think we're ready to go through our text. That was my introduction for the next 2 weeks. So let's look at how Jesus begins his warning. It's so confronting. Verse 42 says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Look at the warning. It's impartial, isn't it? Whoever. Not some. Not a particular ethnic group. Not whether you're Reformed or Armenian. This is whoever, whoever. And Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. You need to be careful because you've got to work out who are these little ones, because whoever is whoever, but who are these little ones? See, Jesus refers to his followers as these little ones. It's the previous lesson in the previous passage. Do you remember the seesaw exaltation? When Jesus said that anyone who would be first must be last of all and servant of all. These little ones are disciples who see themselves little in their own eyes. You know, Jesus called these little ones children just 5 verses ago. Verse 37 of chapter 9, it says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me not, but him who sent me." Do you see? You receive one such child in Jesus' name, these little ones who believe in Jesus, you receive Jesus, and if you receive Jesus, you receive God. That should be shocking you. You should be going, if you receive anyone in Jesus' name, a child of God, you're not only receiving Jesus, you're receiving God, Yahweh. So then it says in verse 41, just before our passage, then it gives us some kind of good, like a reward. "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose the reward." You do something good for a child of God, you'll get a reward. You look out for those of Christ, you will gain a reward. and maybe not so much in this world, but you will in the new world. And now in our passage, we have the opposite. It begins by saying, what if I do not receive those in Christ's name in a good way? What if I cause someone to stumble? So there's a reward for good, now bad. What happens? And then we go straight into it. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. A great millstone, he refers to, it was a wheel-shaped rock that was turned by a donkey and rolled over grain to create flour. It was heavy. It was big, heavy rock. See what Jesus says? You cause one of my little ones, you, beloved. If anyone causes you to sin, it would be better that a massive rock were hung around his neck and he was drowned in the sea. Now, this is confronting. It's like a threat to whoever causes one of you to sin. The first thing that you need to note is how protective Jesus is of you who believe. Do you think that Jesus speaks like that for you? You call upon the name of Jesus, and then Jesus warns whoever causes you to sin, it is better for them to die than to live. Wow. But look at it. At the responsibility as well. Look, whoever causes a disciple to sin, you tempt a believer, you entice a believer, you antagonize a believer to sin, and the believer then sins, it's better for the causer of the sin to die. It doesn't say that the believer who sins should die, even though the believer sins, but the agitator. Yes, both have responsibility for the sin, but see what he's saying? He's saying, be careful. If you cause any one of us to sin, you should be dying. Not the one that sinned. Oh yeah, he will own up to that sin, but it's better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. And you've got to ask, why such punishment? What's the big deal? Because don't you remember, I just quoted it. Because receiving a child of God in Jesus' name is like receiving Jesus. And if you're receiving Jesus, you receive him not, you receive the one who sent him. So it means causing a child of God to sin, to fall, to stumble, is to create an obstacle to God himself. It's to be an agitator against God, to reject God. Causing one of God's children to sin is enacting war against Almighty God. An agitator of Christian. It's better for you to die than to cause one of God's children to sin. And you know why? I read this and I speak to people and I understand that your thoughts may have moved immediately to the world, as in causing us to sin. But my concern today is just for providence, for you. Are there some of us here right now causing one another to sin? Please be careful, Providence. Be careful how we treat God's own. Because you don't mishandle just a mere human. You mishandle an attempt to destroy God the Spirit in that man or woman. Please be careful what you do, where you lead, what you see that causes believers to sin. Jesus says it's better for the agitator to die a horrible death than to keep living. And you know why? It's to stop the accumulation of wrath upon wrath upon wrath. And yet the death for the agitator is not reprieve. The death of the agitator is not an escape from judgment, but the head of the line to judgment. See, in Hebrews 9:27, it says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And so that's what we see next. That is what Jesus now goes on to explain in three different ways. He says, if your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to sin, cut it off, tear it out. It's better for you to enter life, the kingdom of God, crippled, lame, with one eye, than with two hands, two feet, two eyes, be thrown into hell. Verse 43 was directed at those who caused Christians to sin. Now we move on to personal sin. What does Jesus mean by these three verses? To cut off our limbs. The meaning is to do whatever it takes to kill the sin in you. Do I have to state the obvious, that this is metaphorical language, that Jesus is speaking in hyperbole, exaggeration, because he wants to stress the gravity, the grave danger of not treating sin seriously? Sin is so insidious that when it pins you, it begins with grabbing just a small part of your life, but it doesn't let go. It doesn't let go until it has you whole. You need to do something drastic to kill sin. It's not literally pulling out your 5-centimeter pocket knife and pliers and getting stuck and cutting off your hand, but it involves extreme measures. You have to get rid of it and fight it and kill it. It is not blasé life with Jesus. You will be tempted. We are starting this small little church that we believe, and I'm not going to be bold here, and I don't mind that's been recorded, that I believe this is the only real Bible teaching church in the community. Full stop. And I hear him. I've come from another church. I will not recommend anyone, none of you to go any other church around here. Nowhere. No. And I'm saying that because I'm so concerned by what you're hearing. Because it reads, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe me to sin, to fall, to stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown in the sea. Do we read that? Do other churches read that? We just spent 2.5 hours last night watching a documentary because men and women are so concerned that the gospel is not, it's not that it's been diluted, it's wrong. We've got to come ad fontes, back to the sources. And so Jesus is warning us. If your members in your own body of your old life, the parts of the old self, are still connected to you and you are still handcuffed to that old self that keeps you trapped in sin, sever it, cut it off. It is better for you to do that than to go to hell. He uses hell 3 times. See, Paul exhorts us in Colossians 3:5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he outlines them: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And listen, he says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Don't separate God's word. He tells you that what will I come under God's wrath? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. That's the big one for all of us in this world. Sexual thoughts, sexual activity, TV programs, pornography. It's your enemy. You need to fight it. It's better for you to destroy your laptop, destroy your TV, cut off your internet, cut off your phone data, than to give into temporal pleasures that then let sexual immorality entice you into eternal hell. It's that big a deal. I hope you're hearing it. This is a big, massive passage because hell awaits you if you continue in that. It's how we know if you're a Christian believer or not. It's not that believers are going to be doing this sin and then all of a sudden they're just going to be doing a lot. They're going to go to hell so then you can lose your salvation. No, it's saying that's how you know if you believe or not. So it's scary. I'm scared when I read this passage. You should be as well. And coveting. Sometimes I think that's not that bad. It means you want new things. You want to keep up with the Joneses. You desire what your neighbor has. Put those evil desires to death. Cut away, beloved, cut away material luxuries. Oh, I know you love your luxuries. Cut away them. Just get rid of them, because worldly luxuries, what they do is you have one luxury. Well, now you need you've got to add to that luxury. You've got to complement the luxury, so you need another one. And then another one, it's ongoing. Don't have any. You know, you may have a lot of money. Okay, if you have a lot of money, live modestly. Do not let your coveting and the purchases of luxuries keep feeding your coveting heart. Stop buying for the now and start investing for eternity. It's better for you to be poor. It is better for you to be poor than let coveting send you to hell. In verse 7 of that Colossians 3, it says, in these you too once walked. You used to walk that way. And then it says, when you were living in them. You know, this is so profound. I think we're going to Colossians next, so I'm glad. But it's so perfect. It said, you once were walking in them because you lived like that. In other words, stop walking in that way. And the way you stop walking in that way is you stop living like that. You're in Christ. Your life has to change. Destroy the old ways of the old self. Cut off everything that handcuffs and traps you to decaying sin. Cut it off. You are dead in sin. And you, beloved, you are alive in God, in Christ Jesus. You know, I'm way off script. I don't even know where I'm up to. But the thing is, when before Christ, we sinned like that. In Christ, it's a war. Before Christ, I used to look at, say, pictures, pornography. It's okay. Now, I've got to fight. I've got the thought. Here comes the thought, kill it. But you know what I do? I tickle it. So I think of the thought a little bit. It's only just a thought for a little bit. And then that breeds a bigger thought, and then I'm already walking to the computer. No, you cut it off. The first thing, you tie things together. If it's the computer that makes you fall, you're not walking to the computer to click it. You're walking to plug out the plug. That's what it means to stop. Stop. There is a tendency for us to look at this passage as outsiders sinning against Christians and how I sin inside. But also look at another part of this structure in this passage. See how this passage begins? It says, whoever causes one of these little ones, so it's about Christians, Christ's, and look at the last words of verse 50, how it ends with these words, and be at peace with one another. It's again about Christians. So it's like Mark is got containing things that will keep us living in peace with one another. You see, and the way to do it is about killing sin. If you cause a little one to sin, Jesus says, it's better for you to die. And beloved, this is directed, of course, to all of us. And sin of our hands and feet and eyes that don't remain private and personal. Sin has a way of exposing you or coming out of you that then affects those around you. So these three body parts, the hands, Jesus is saying to Providence Church in Barak, he's saying, be careful with what you do with your hands. You see, the hands is usually the instrument by which we do things. He says, be careful with your hands and what you do, so then you don't sin yourself and then cause others to sin. Jeremiah 44 says, why do you provoke me to anger? God speaking, why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands? It's not just sexual sin. It's not just sexual sin. Or just private sin. It's certainly no less, but it's definitely more. Do we cause our brother or sister or a husband or wife? Think about it. Our spouses? Do I cause her to sin with my hands? It's better, Jesus says, to cut it off. That radical. And the foot, look at the foot. And in this context, our feet are the usual means by which we take ourselves. In this context, it's the way that we take ourselves to the place of sin. We can't go past Psalm 1 for this one. You know how Psalm 1 begins? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. See, and it says, don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Don't walk with the wicked. Don't go to the same places of the wicked. And then don't hang out. Don't take part with sinners. Proverbs 4:14 says, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil. The do nots, they're so important. They're for our health, for our good. If we could adhere to them. And verse 15 of Proverbs 4 says, avoid it. Do not go in. Turn away from it and pass on. Watch where you walk, Providence, for your own sake, but also for those who you lead, who may be following you, especially you men, leaders of the household. Be careful how you walk, how you lead. And the eyes, look at the eyes. Oh, be careful what you watch. Again, we're so attuned to just thinking this is a turning our eyesight away from visual sexual sin. Well, you know, what kind of TV programs I watch. And I've never watched it, but all the reviews I hear of Game of Thrones, I don't know if you're into that, but you shouldn't be watching that. Oh, no. Have we now become desensitized now to sexual sin? The desensitivity that we're no longer offended, that we no longer have a knee-jerk reaction to what we see. No, it's okay. It's not good. Examine yourself. If you turn on the TV and you watch half-cladded men or women and you just don't have any sensitivity to it, alarm bells. Something's going on. You should be going, change the channel. I'm not looking. I'm not watching TV. I barely watch TV. I think what we watch is MKR. I think that's probably the only show I watch. My kids can testify to that. Another thing, I don't even listen to the radio. I know I may be weird and strange and all the rest of it. 98.5, no. Because I'm worried of what's coming in. I get in Jody's car and the radio's blaring. Turn it off. That's how we should be with what we're watching. What's coming in our eyes? I've got to move on. We must be. See, the problem with this is that we need to be vigilant with our hearts and minds when they wander. Because when they wander, we birth the smallest impulses. And for men, I know women too, but pornography is a big thing for us today. It's massive. And it always begins with just a little thought that we get it and we go, come over here, let me just nurture you for a little while. And it's a bigger thought now, and I just keep thinking about it. And okay, now I have to act. And then the eyes seek it. It's the first thought that must be killed. Do not play with your initial thoughts or give it in any airtime in your mind. Our eyes cause us to sin. So that's the usual way we preach it, right? This is how I want to preach it. You probably thought I was already preaching. This is how I want to preach it. That our eyes can cause others to sin. You know how our eyes cause others to sin? Is when we shut them. Have you seen with your eyes, your own eyes, your brother or sister in sin? Or about to fall in sin and then have shut your eyes and then shut your mouth. You say nothing about the sin. Believer, sins of omission are sins where we know what must be done and we don't do anything. We have not acted in sin, but by inaction we sin. That's how we cause others to sin. We must take sin seriously. Take it seriously in our lives. You may not think yourself bad enough or whatever that means to be thrown into hell, but we see that Jesus is sharp and his warning is serious here. You have sin that is uncontrolled, he says. If you have sin that is uncontrolled, it is better for you to cut it off. Because sin, once it has a bit of you, a part of your body, and if you do nothing, if you do not cut it off, that sin will be the witness that testifies of your unrepentant heart that then handcuffs you to hell. Okay, we're going to have to save some for next week, but some people, they can't understand how Aaron Ralston cut off his hand to become free, and the reason being is that they actually believe that the pain involved would be unbearable, but the alternative is death. The man or woman that would cut their own hand off understands cutting off a body part to live is less painful than death with all body parts. They love life more than death. They fear death more than temporal pain. I wonder if we, Providence, as Christians, think about life, death, and hell in the same way. How can anyone cut their own hand off to save themselves? Well, Jesus says it is better for you to cut off a body part that causes you to sin and enter life maimed than to be thrown into hell with all your body parts. That's that drastic. It's so graphic. Because Jesus wants to shock us about the incomprehensible eternal destruction that awaits sinners. Oh, repent. Repent from your sin. And see here in this passage, the motivation is not with grace or love. Did you notice? It's on fear. So is this how we should avoid hell? I just cut off all my body parts like Aaron Ralston? Well, Jesus, of course Jesus can't mean, can he, that we're supposed to cut off all our body parts. But he wants us to think that we should, right? So say you have a problem with what you see and you tear out your eye. You may stop seeing because your eyeball is there, but the problem is not gone because the problem is not in the eyeball. The problem is in the mind that births desire in the heart that then moves the inclination of the soul, which moves the will of the person to sin. The problem is inherent within all of us inside. Jesus said in Matthew 7:20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come, listen to these, evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. He says all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Sin comes from inside, beloved, from inside your hearts. You want to cut out the causer of your sin? See what Jesus is telling us? You need to tear out your heart. So you can see where Jesus, how he's maneuvering his sermon. Do you see where he's leading us? Everyone has an evil heart that causes sin. So everyone deserves to be thrown in hell. All of us. And Jesus warns us, and he says, stop sinning. But the problem is we can't. We could probably cut all our external body parts because my eye causes me to sin. And you know what? So does my hands. And so does my legs. And before I know it, I'm a torso. But the body parts won't fix it. Because the problem is in the heart that needs surgery. There's only one who can do that. God says that by His Spirit, He will remove the heart of rock that is rigid in His heart transplantation and then give you a new heart of flesh that is no longer dominated by sin. The only way that you can have your old heart cut away and replaced with God's Spirit is by the person and the works of Jesus, who cuts your old self from the handcuff of hell. More to come next week. Let us pray. Oh Lord, how confronting was your sermon. But liberate us, Lord. Liberate us with the knowing that it's not about the external, about cutting, being good, tearing out an eye, Lord. But Jesus, it is by your work and by the Spirit who has come into our hearts and cut out the old heart and given us a new heart. Oh, so now, oh, when we sin, it's not habitual. We are no longer shackled, handcuffed to hell or handcuffed to sin, because it is by your work that you have liberated us from that. I thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.